Okay, today is July the 10th, 2008. Anybody get any rain today? Just Cindy? Just you, Cindy? Okay. All right. We're going to need all of it we can get, I believe. I think we're going to have a hard summer. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time, it gives us the option to name privately any unconfessed sins to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to feed on that magnificent manna from heaven. What would we do without your word? We'd be adrift on a sea without a rudder, be in a fog. We're so thankful for who and what you are and for providing us with your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that you will help us to concentrate on it this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, there's something I was going to read to you, just a brief paragraph or two out of this book. I don't know if you can see it from there. The name of it is Getting the Gospel Wrong. And there are three monkeys on the front. Hear no evil, speak no evil, and see no evil. And it's by J.B. Hickson, Dr. Hickson. You remember he was here? How many of y'all remember him being here? Yeah, he spoke at the church not that long ago. He wrote this, and it's an excellent book, as far as I can tell. I'm about halfway through it. Jack Turner gave it to me after church Tuesday night. And in order to explain the condition of most churches today and their wrong focus, he has a paragraph in here that I think captured what's going on in the evangelical circles today. It's not a pretty picture. He says, this is on page 28, the secular world has been quick to capitalize on this prevalent gullibility via the pervasive marketing of self-help and quick-fix philosophies. Personalities like Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil have exploited this search for significance with their humanistic advice, ungrounded in absolute truth. Ungrounded in absolute truth. Yet so too have many evangelicals. Often with the best intentions, many churches and evangelical leaders seek to improve the lives of their parishioners by offering resources that, while motivational and meaningful, nevertheless eclipse the centrality of the Scriptures. No longer is the Bible the foremost core value in evangelical churches. In fact, in many cases, the Bible is absent altogether. It's not uncommon for the typical evangelical megachurch today to market its programs, small groups, and children activities, entertaining weekly services, and a host of other needs-based initiatives as motivations for attendance. Rarely, it seems, is a church marketing campaign based on its commitment to the authority of God's Word. Consider the following ad campaign where the enticement to attend church services is built upon the promise of, listen to this, comfortable seats. A prominent megachurch in Houston, Texas area, Second Baptist Church, recently launched an initiative wherein several satellite assemblies were organized in the area in area movie theaters, and the Sunday morning services from the main campus were simulcast to the movie screens in high definition digital format. In marketing the grand opening of one of these area movie theater satellites, an e-newsletter was mass distributed via email with this headline: Same experience, comfier seats. So they're looking for an experience, and now they can get it in more comfortable seats. That was the draw. The posters, billboards, and other marketing media around Houston contained the same slogan, and Second Baptist has launched similar movie theater satellite campuses throughout the United States, such as approach to marketing, while creative and perhaps effective in attracting crowds, may run the risk of undermining the biblical authority on which the church's message supposedly is built. I'd only change that by saying, he says, such approach to marketing, while it creates and perhaps a creative and perhaps effective in attracting crowds, may run the risk. I say it does run the risk of undermining the biblical authority in which the churches are built. He says, many postmodern evangelical churches today, the Bible is secondary to relationships and community. Isn't that true? This is a good book. When I finish it, I'll probably put it in the church. But I don't know if these are out in the bookstores or not yet. But it's very on target. It talks about how rare it is to hear the gospel given correctly these days. It's very scholarly. It's got a lot of footnotes and so forth. So I would recommend it to you. Okay, we are in the 2 Peter, page 16. And we are essentially, all we are doing is going over a review of what we've already gone over in the past. Because Peter knew that he was going to die shortly. This was the last words that he would be giving to his flock. And he said it's so important for him to repeat, to give them again the things he already knew that they had absorbed, but they needed to get it again. He needed to repeat it again. And that motivated me to repeat things that I have taught. And so we ended last time on the operating laws for Christians. Here they are on the board. The first law is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 9, the law of liberty. Jesus Christ set us free from the law. We are free. We have liberty. And we spent most of Tuesday night going over the specifics. Remember? Is it okay to? And you fill in the blank. It got very interesting because they were the type of questions that people get from time to time, and I think that it was instrumental in helping us all to be ready to understand how to use our liberty. We are free, but we are not lawless. In fact, we are under a higher law than the Mosaic law. We're not under the Mosaic law, but we are under a higher law. We went into that not long ago. That higher law is a spiritual law. We can't even look after a woman to lust after her, or we've already committed adultery in our heart. We can't even hate someone because we have already committed murder in our heart. Furthermore, we have the great spiritual dynamics of the church age, which means to whom much is given, much is expected. And so we are to utilize that law of liberty, that freedom, in a way that shows discernment. One of the challenges that most people find out right away with this law of liberty is drinking. It's not a sin to drink. You can't go to the Bible and see any place where it says it's a sin to drink. It is a sin to get drunk. And that means, as a believer, you can drink. Remember one of the questions I said, is it okay to drink beer? Yes. Is it okay to drink whiskey? Yes. However, there has to be an advisal to that, and that would be, under most conditions, it's okay. But if you're in the periphery of a person, especially a believer who is a weak believer and he doesn't know that it's not a sin to drink, and you get out your Budweiser or your Jack Daniels or whatever it is and utilize that liberty, you have hindered him. You have hurt him. You've caused him to stumble. So in those cases, you wouldn't use that liberty to drink because it's going to offend a fellow believer. So you have to curtail your liberty at times. That's not being a hypocrite. That's using the proper discernment and utilizing the law of liberty. And we spent a long time on that last Tuesday. The second thing we see here is the law of expediency, which is directed towards unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 and 23, and 1 Corinthians 10, 23. Now, this whole idea here is that you don't want to do something that's going to set off an unbeliever, especially because if you make an issue out of, if you let him make an issue out of something by exercising your liberty, he's not going to pay attention. He's not going to be objective when you try to give him the gospel. So the same thing applies to an unbeliever. If an unbeliever sees you doing something that you're free to do, dance. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And you might be a good dancer. You might love to dance. But if you know that there's an unbeliever there that is so legalistic that they just think anybody that dances is on their way to hell, you might have to curtail that activity. You might have to hang up your dancing shoes at least while that person is around. Because if you try to witness to an unbeliever when you have already offended them, done something that they think is unchristian, then you're not going to be able to penetrate that shell. So again, we have to curtail our liberty. Number three is the law of love. That's directed towards believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Same thing, only in this case, it's a believer. There are believers out there that think that taboos are in the Bible. Now, I gave you one Tuesday night, and it's pretty much unheard of today, but it was going to movies on Sunday. That was a no-no when I was a child. I didn't understand it. They even enacted the blue laws. Remember the blue laws? Some of you aren't maybe old enough to remember that. But in the grocery stores on Sunday, they would have these big tarps, and they would put them over whole sections of the store, and you couldn't go in there and buy any of these things on Sunday. It's okay to buy them any other day of the week, but on Sunday, no. You got to be held to a higher standard on Sunday. Of course, all that is a bunch of balderdash, claptrap. It's nonsense. However, that was a law at that time. And it's because people were offended by things. We have the liberty to do these things. However, we have to use discernment. We can't let our liberty be a stumbling block to an unbeliever or even a believer. The fourth law is the law of supreme sacrifice, and that's directed towards God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 through 15. And in this case, you have Paul, who was an apostle. Apostles had the right, they had the freedom to marry, to have a wife, but he didn't exercise that right because he recognized it would just essentially make it nearly impossible for him to function, to be carrying around a wife with all the hardships that he was under. I can imagine, you know, he was tossed out in the sea two times. Just think if he had his wife with him and she was tossed out there also. Not only would he have to be concerned about his well-being, but he'd have to be concerned about her well-being. And if she wasn't, let's say, filled with the Holy Spirit, she could be nagging him and telling him it's his fault that they wound up in that situation. He could be winding up praying for sharks. I mean, you never know. The law of supreme sacrifice is rare, but it is one of them, and it's all about curtailing your freedom in order to keep others from falling. Any questions on this before we move on? Okay. The next thing on our list is what? I don't have my notes, so what's the next one? I'm going to skip that one because we're already covering it on Sunday. What's the next one? Isn't it human good versus divine good? Okay, let's go here. It says close full screen. I don't know what the, I'm gonna get it. I'm gonna get Jenny's gonna get it bigger for you. There it is. Okay. Human good versus good versus good. Human versus good versus divine good. See, there's good and there's good. And most people don't understand the importance of making a distinction between human good and divine good. I mean, this is huge, because there's two judgments yet, big judgments that are going to take place. One of them is the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are going to be evaluated. And what are they going to, what's going to be determined at that point? God is going to deal with their divine good and their human good. What's going to happen to human good? It's going to be burned. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it starts around verse 15. Wood, hay, and stubble. Divine good is going to be rewarded. That's gold, silver, and precious stones. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think it starts around verse 12. You can read all about that. So God has not dealt with the human good, divine good issue yet. Jesus Christ took care of the sin issue on the cross, but he did not address the issue of human good and divine good. Now, the other great judgment that still awaits us is the great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers, Revelation chapter 20. And that's very significant. One thing that's not going to be evaluated there is going to be, well, actually two things. Somebody, can you name the two things that are not going to be mentioned there? Sin and what else? Come on, think. Divine good. Unbelievers can't produce divine good. Why? That's another good question. Why can't an unbeliever produce divine good? Because it takes the filling of the Holy Spirit. Does the unbeliever have the Holy Spirit? No, he's spiritually dead. So, see, I'm already challenging you, making you think tonight. Sin isn't going to be mentioned at the great white throne judgment. Why? Because Christ took care of the sin problem, didn't he? On the cross. Doctrine of unlimited atonement, which means no one is sent to hell for their sin. They're sent to, well, they're at the judgment seat of, the great white throne, because they rejected Jesus Christ. And they're going to be judged according to their what? Works. Their deeds. What kind of deeds? Their human good. Now, human good is good. It's not something that's bad, but it's not acceptable by God. That's the thing. And see, if you're going to reject Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross for us, then what else do you have to offer in order to get through the pearly gates? Your works, right? Do we need to go to Revelation chapter 20 and look at this? Yeah, I think we do. Let's go. There's too many blank stares out there. Revelation chapter 20. Now, this is the place in the Bible you go to find out the end result of rejecting Jesus Christ. This is where all unbelievers are going to be resurrected. That's right, unbelievers are going to be resurrected. When an unbeliever dies now, what happens to him? Where is torment? He goes to hell, doesn't he? But what is hell? It's called Hades, but specifically torments. Torments is a compartment of hell. Luke chapter 16, remember rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, synonymous terms. And the rich man was where? In torments. And there's a great gulf fixed. And by the way, that's not a parable. Parables do not have proper names in them. And this is referring to a real incident. So, he goes to torment, and he's there in torments for how long? No, he's not there forever. He's there until the end of human history. The end of human history. We're in the church age now. The next event will be the rapture, then the 7 years of the tribulation period, then the second advent, 1,000-year reign of Christ in the millennium, and at the end of all that, the end of human history is what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the great white throne. All these unbelievers from every dispensation, there'll be billions of them that will be in torment, and they will have to stand before Jesus Christ, not as their Savior, but as their judge. Why? Because they did not accept the free gift of salvation. Therefore, they're standing on their works, and they're going to be judged according to their works. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him, that would be Jesus Christ, who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Let me stop here for just a second. In verse 12, you have to understand this. I have PowerPoint things on this, but you don't need it. You'll be able to get this. You'll notice, first of all, it says, and the books, underline that, books, that's plural. The books were opened. You know what's in the books? Is a list of the good deeds, the human good. Everything that an unbeliever ever does is recorded in heaven, and it's recorded in books. That's what this is talking about. And now, why is that? Because as the unbeliever stands before Jesus Christ, who he rejected, and he's going to be judged according to all these deeds, all the things that he has done that's good, not sin. Sin isn't going to be mentioned because Christ died for his sins. They're paid for. They're not an issue. Is he going to heaven or is he going to hell? He's going to hell already. He wouldn't even be there if he was a believer. No believers are at this judgment. They're at another one. That's earlier. Right after rapture, after Christ comes and gets us, we go to the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be evaluated. No believer will be here. And one reason is because this other book that is mentioned. It says, and the books were opened. That's the list of all their human good. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Now, this book of life is real important because their name is not there. And remember the PowerPoint. Some of you will have this visual in your head already. Every person that's born, their name goes into the book of life. However, if they die rejecting Jesus Christ, it's blotted out. So that's why they're looking at the book. Is their name in the book? No. If their name isn't in the book, it means it was blotted out of the book of life because they died rejecting Jesus Christ. That's why they're there. And now the only thing they have is to look at the books. All of the good deeds that they've done. You see, that's what we see in verse 11. And they were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, their works. That Greek word there is ergon, E-R-G-O-N. It's not hamartia, which is the Greek word for sin. They're not even close. In fact, they're opposites. So they're judged according to their human good. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Twice in two verses right there, you have this sea, this ocean of unbelievers, and each one is going to be judged according to their what? Their works, their human good. So God is going to deal with the good, both human good and divine good, for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Divine good will be rewarded. Human good is going to be burned because God is not going to allow any human good into his heaven. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that God looks upon our human good as filthy rags. It is so far inferior to what his perfect work is. And so
they're judged according to their works, to their deeds. Now, what do their deeds, how do they measure up? They measure up as minus R. See, in order to be before God, we have to be as good as God. We have to have His righteousness. We have to be as righteous as He is. And how is that accomplished? We've already studied that. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you have God's own righteousness. It's imputed to you on the basis of faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 is one of the places where we find this. So, that means that our standing before God is perfect because He has given us His own righteousness. You see, that was a judicial imputation. God gave Christ, imputed to Christ, what He didn't deserve, which is our sin on the cross, so He could give us what we don't deserve, which is His righteousness. We also have to be able to live as long as God does, so He gives us eternal life. That's what we have as believers. But the unbelievers, the only thing they have, they're in this, they're resurrected. It's, by the way, it's called the second death. And they're going to be resurrected, stand before this, and the only thing they have is their good. They say, okay, but what about that time I rushed into the burning house and I got the little baby and I brought him out? I risked my own life for that. What about that one? Did you forget that one? No, we have it right here. It's in the books. It's a good deed number 1756. Got it right here. But it's not acceptable to God. God only accepts what He does, not what we do. Divine good, as we're going to see on this when I put it back up here, is what God does through us. He accepts that. But human good, He does not. So let's take a look at this. Any questions before I press on? Okay. Difference between human good and divine good. Human good is on the left, and it is red. The divine good is blue. First of all, it's produced. Let's look at human good. Human good is produced by both believers and unbelievers. Now you can say, okay, I can understand that unbelievers produce something that is unacceptable to God. It's not bad, it's not sin, but it's human good. It's not done through the filling of the Holy Spirit, so God rejects that. But what about a believer? Well, a believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that never changes. However, he is either carnal or spiritual, and when he's carnal, he's not filled by the Holy Spirit, and the good things that he produces then falls under the category of human good. So, human good is produced by both believers and unbelievers. However, divine good is for believers only. And why is that? It's because divine good is only produced through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers aren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't even have the Holy Spirit. So they can't produce this divine good, which is acceptable to God, even more than that, as we'll see. The next thing is the believer's status. Now we're talking about believers. Unbelievers produce it, but we're talking about believers now. Believers, in their carnal status, can only produce human good. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as a believer, always you are either spiritual or carnal. And when you sin, you are in a state of carnality, where you can see that when you're under the old sin nature, you can produce two things. What? Sin and human good. And so you're in that state as a believer. And anything you do when you're carnal is not divine good. Question is, how do you go from this carnal state back into the state of being spiritual? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we can go there, the second verse already tells you carnal, spiritual. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins, and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those things that we did that were a sin, that we didn't know were sins, those things that we did that were sinful, that we didn't remember, when we acknowledge our sins, those sins are forgiven and we're right back spiritual again. What you cannot be is a little bit carnal and a little bit spiritual. You are in one or the other. And so, as a carnal believer, you can produce human good. In fact, that's all you can produce. However, once you acknowledge your sins and you're in a status quo spiritual, you can be doing the same thing, only then it goes for gold, silver, and precious stones instead of wood, hay, and stubble that's just going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. Spiritual status produces divine good. The viewpoint of a person who in carnality is what we call just simply human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is natural. For instance, when someone offends you, when someone has wronged you, what is human viewpoint? Get them back. And that's the way you think. Or here's another human viewpoint. If your house burns down, your dog dies, and your car is towed away because you can't make the payments or whatever it is, what is your human viewpoint there? Woe is me. This is a horrible day. I can't believe. What is divine viewpoint? What should we do in that situation as believers? Thank you, Lord. You thank the Lord for what? Some things or all things? James chapter 1. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into different testings. See the difference between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint? So when you're in carnality, you're just thinking like everybody else is. That's not filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're producing human good. That's human good is not bad, it's just not acceptable to God. Let me say at this point something also I think that needs to be understood. There's probably another good that you could categorize as maybe establishment good. If a person is doing something that is good with the wrong motivation. Let's say a person gives money to the church with the idea that he's going to impress other people or that God is going to pat him on the head for it and he's going to get blessings for God, all this type of thing. That is doing good with the wrong motivation. But there's probably what you could call an establishment good. That would be doing the right thing with the right motivation, but it's not done with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's say that you were reared properly, and you were reared to be moral and not get into all the various things that people get into. And let's say that you resisted some form of temptation because of your upbringing. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing. But you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. You might even be an unbeliever. It was done with the right motivation, but it still wasn't done on the filling of the Holy Spirit. So there is a reward, a form of reward there. Let's say that you're a young man and you're tempted to fornicate with some gal, and your parents put the fear of God in you. You will, you know, will disown you or whatever. You know, this is something you don't do. He was reared to have the proper respect for the female species and so forth. So he refrains from doing that. What is his reward? Well, his reward might be he's not going to catch AIDS. He's not going to catch an STD. Or that he might get involved with some pregnancy or get involved with some woman that's just going to be a nightmare and all. So you see, there is a good that can even be done with the right motivation, but it's not divine good, because divine good is what is done through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So that's the human viewpoint. Of course, divine viewpoint produces divine good when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the right motivation when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So the motivation under human good is from emotions or self-promotion. That's the type of, there's other types, but this is just a sampling of the motivation behind human good. You're doing things that are good. You know, the ladder climbers in business, they might be doing good things, but certainly it's for their own self-aggrandizement, their own self-promotion, and to get ahead of someone. Sometimes they step on their backs, or it's just an emotional thing. But divine good comes from your devotion and your love of God, and also from recognizing what divine good is. If you understand that the things that you do while filled with the Holy Spirit are not only acceptable to God, they are rewardable. That's the silver, gold, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. Is that a legitimate motivation to produce divine good, is to be rewarded? Is that cheapened or is that legitimate? Well, it's absolutely legitimate. If you're not motivated to get those rewards, see, most people, this is the problem, most people have the eye, it's so pathetic, even people who profess to be believers, and maybe they are. You talk about rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities that are going to be handed out, the judgment seat of Christ that's going to last for all eternity, and they just look like they just glaze over. They don't even know what you're talking about. How can you be motivated to produce divine good because there's going to be rewards if you don't even know there's going to be rewards? All they know is, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Absolutely pathetic. And that's, we're talking about the majority of people who profess to be Christians. They don't know anything about this. The standards in human good is minus R. That just simply means they fall short of plus R, which is the perfect righteousness that God demands. What do you owe God? Perfect righteousness. Can you produce it? No. But if you're a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, then that standard falls under the plus R of God. Why? Because He's producing it. God, the Holy Spirit, is producing this divine good for you. This one's easy to understand. Who gets the credit under human good? Man does, because you're doing it under your power. But under divine good, who gets the credit? God gets the credit. But who gets the reward? That's a deal, isn't it? Huh? It's God's power. God gets the credit for it, and yet He still rewards us. That's great. The purpose of the human good is to glorify man. The purpose of divine good is to glorify God. The origin of human good, I just put ignorance. If you don't know the difference between divine good and human good, then what kind of good are you going to be producing? Human good. Unless, I guess there are believers who know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit and are producing divine good, and they don't know it's divine good. I guess that's a possibility, isn't it? I'm sure that that happens. The origin of divine good is spiritual growth. In other words, once you understand that there is what this human good and divine good is all about, and you understand that you will, as a believer, stand before Jesus Christ, He is going to evaluate your life. And the issue is going to be, I gave you all of this grace, I gave you all of this time, I gave you everything you needed in order to fulfill the plan that I have for you. And what did you do with it? Did you produce any divine good? And it's the spiritual growth that enables you to put the pieces together, to connect the dots and see what's going on. Then it's a motivation. Can't be about motivation if you're ignorant of it, can it? What are those rewards and decorations, the crowns and privileges and opportunities? Do you know what they are? If you don't know what they are, how can they be a motivation to you? I mean, I guess they could to an extent think, okay, I'm going to get rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ if I endure and I produce this divine good through the filling of the Holy Spirit. There'll be rewards. Hip, hip, hooray. That's good. But if you know specifically what they are, isn't that a greater motivation? We've gone over those. Were you here? Yeah, some of you were here. Do you remember what they are? Ah, maybe I need to add another thing on our review, huh? The result of human good is condemned at the... I have here the lake of fire. The lake of fire comes after this. Actually, the judgment seat of the great white throne. That is the end result of producing nothing but human good. Because it means that you are an unbeliever. You have rejected Jesus Christ. And the only thing you have to stand on are those human good works that God does not accept, that's listed in the books in heaven. That's what the Bible says. That's what it's about. And this is a shock. Most people that you will come in contact with have bought the biggest lie that ever came down the pipe. And what's that? Well, your good deeds are going to be weighed against your bad deeds, the bad things you do. If the good things outweigh the bad, then you go to heaven. Duh. Why did Christ go to the cross then? Did he fail? Did he take care of the sin issue or not? People do not... There's never going to be one person that ever goes to hell because of their sin. If they did, then Christ failed. People go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ, and the only thing left that they have to stand on is what they're going to be judged for, which is their human good, which is unacceptable to God. Isn't that going to be a shock? Think how many religious people that are so proud of walking the line, being moral, being as good as they possibly can. And the very thing they're depending on in order to get them to heaven is going to be their indictment. That's why religious people are so hard to reach. Because they put all their stock in their human good. And to accept the gospel, you have to recognize that your human good is nothing but a big pile of dung. That's all it is. It's not acceptable to God. You have to be humble to recognize all that effort you've done in order to impress God, in order to get into heaven, doesn't impress Him in the slightest. You're going to be judged according to your human good, all these things that you're so proud of, and they're going to be found lacking. Look at the last part of Revelation chapter 20. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Their name was blotted out of the book of life when they died rejecting Jesus Christ. I have an overlay on this. I don't have time. I'm nearly out of time. But I throw it up there so you can see it. The verses. Back over here on this, look here. The result of human good is condemnation at the great white throne, then the lake of fire. The result of divine good is what? Rewards. Now, there's no doubt about this. You will stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will. When I'm talking about believers, I assume we're all believers here. So, when you stand before Jesus Christ, the issue is going to be evaluation of the time that He gave you. Wouldn't it be nice to be looking forward to rewards, decorations, and crowns? Paul was. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. There's laid up for me now all these crowns and so forth. And these last for all eternity. If you don't have this, if you don't understand what I'm telling you right now, then you're not going to be eagerly anticipating Christ's return. Why would you? When Christ returns at the rapture, if you know what's next, I'm face to face with Christ, and He's going to look at my life and say, okay, what did you do? Did you grow up spiritually? Did you produce any divine good? Or are you going to be ashamed? There's going to be those who are going to be greatly ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. So if you understand these things, you can anticipate, not only because we see our Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming to get us, to take us back home to where our home is. You know, we're citizens of heaven. That's where our real citizenship is. He went to prepare a place for us, and we can be rewarded also when He comes. In fact, the Bible, remember when we were just going over this a few times ago, where it says that He is going to give them the crown of righteousness for those who what? Love His appearing. How can you love His appearing if you haven't done squat and you're an ignoramus and you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and you're going to look not so good and be embarrassed? Can you eagerly anticipate Christ's return like that? I don't think so. So if you understand, and here's the good news, it's not too late. You all look like you're still breathing. And as long as you're still breathing, you still got time. And you can start producing that divine good. Come here, Jenny, just for a second. I only have a few deals left, but I want to put something up here. Okay. I'm going to put up, this is the last overlay I have. I have three more that I was going to put on divine and human good, which I don't have time to get to tonight. But the one that I'm going to put up is absolutely imperative for you to understand. Because if you don't understand this, you know how much human good, I mean divine good you're going to produce? A zero. This is what you have to understand. There you go. Okay. Some of you have seen this many times, some of you haven't. What this is demonstrating how to produce divine good, how to be go from carnal to spiritual. This is the cross, point of salvation. At that point, several things happen. Over 40 things happen to you at that point. You're not aware of it until you start growing up spiritually. Like the here's a few of them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Everyone here that's been here for any length of time should understand exactly what this is. Is this important? Absolutely. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is how we are put into Christ. We are permanently identified with Christ. What are the scriptures? You remember? Don't say it. I'm just asking in your own mind. What two scriptures, if I was going to hold your feet to the fire with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what would it be? Ah, I'm glad I asked that. I can see a lot of grimacing out there. How about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5? One Lord, one faith, and how many baptisms? One baptism. What's the other one? 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For we were all baptized into one Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. All believers are. And you are identified permanently with Christ. You are in Christ. It's permanent. And you can never get out of that top circle. Isn't that great? In fact, you're not only family of God, you're royal family of God. Why? Because you're in Christ. Who is Christ? King of kings, Lord of lords. He's royalty. He is in us. We are in Him. Therefore, we're royalty also. I could give you all the privileges and opportunities that we have as royalty, but not now. Here's your plus R, imputed righteousness, imputed eternal life. These are all permanent. That never changes. You already have that. I don't think Adolf Hitler was a believer, but if he was, he'd still have all this right here. I don't think he was. I think he was demon-possessed. Now, here's the bottom circle. See, this is permanent, this is temporary. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, for the first time, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Up here, I don't have it. This is one of the things you have up here, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That happens when you believe in Christ also, in that instant. However, the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, is temporary. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit because it's automatic. It happens to every believer and it's permanent. So we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what is your status? Spiritual. You're either spiritual or carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's a place of happiness, power, contentment, all these things that you want when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. However, we still have volition and we can choose to sin. Why do we sin? because we like it. We want to sin. Nobody can make you sin. You sin because you want to. That's another subject. Anyway, you sin, you go over here, you're out. You're grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit at that point. You're in a state of carnality. Here it is right here, carnal. The old sin nature that we all possess, that tendency to sin, is in the driver's seat. What kind of good? Can you produce good here? Yes, what kind? Okay. Now, how do we get from here back to over here? Here it is right here, 1 John 1:9. That's all it takes for us to go from carnal to spiritual. And I've talked to people and say, "Oh, well, no, that's too easy. Yeah, no, we got to do some penance. Penance makes me puke. I hate penance." What else do you have if you don't have grace? So people would think, well, in 1 John 1:9, you mean all I have to do? What if I murder somebody? You're saying that if I acknowledge that sin, that it's forgiven and I'm back again filled with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Now, if you're guilty, you still ought to be fried in an electric chair. They don't have it anymore. They got the sissified thing. They still think that's too bad. That's too hard. Capital punishment. You understand what I'm saying? If you murder someone and you're guilty, you ought to be executed. But you can be executed while you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So all you have to do is confess that sin. See, people say, "Oh yeah, I know it's faith alone and Christ alone." They understand grace when it comes to salvation, but when it comes to being spiritual, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, they want to do something. All it is confession. Why is it that in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it says He is faithful. He will do it every time. Every time you confess a sin, He's going to forgive it. What if you confess the same sin and it's the 490th time that you confessed it? Is He still going to forgive it? He's faithful. He'll do it every time. And it says, and just. Why is He just to be able to forgive us our sin just because we acknowledge it to Him? Because He already paid for it on the cross. What God wants us to do is be humble. And when we acknowledge our sins, we are humble. And what does God give to the humble? Grace. What does He give to the arrogant? He makes war against the arrogant. So, when you're over here, when you're in this situation right here, what are you going to be producing? Divine good. And it's the Holy Spirit that... Here's an example. The Bible says repeatedly, and we're going to get to this. This is one of them, Jenny, we want to get close to. There's a difference between unconditional love and conditional love. I have it on here, but we're not even getting close to it. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you can obey the command to love your brother. Agape love. What if he is a berserko jerko? Huh? You can't stand him. He gets on your nerves. Are you able to obey that command under your own power? No. But when the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have the power to unconditionally love that person. Now that doesn't mean you have to go over there and be gushy-gushy with him. It just means that you don't judge him. You don't have to have any interaction with him. But you're going to be able even to help him, to pray for him, to do all of these things that you can't do under your own power. Well, there it is. You have to understand this in order to produce divine good. And the shame of it is what we were talking about, those mega churches at first. And what is their draw? We got the same experience, but comfier seats. And whoom, they got so many people coming, they can't even build churches big enough. Let's put them in the theaters. Well, how are we going to get them there? You're going to have an experience, and it's going to be comfortable. And they have tons of people there. And they tickle their ears. They tell them what they want to hear. But if you get out a board like this and start getting into the mechanics of the spiritual dynamics of the church age, they'd be fleeing like rats off a sinking ship. Because they're not there for the right reason. They don't get the picture. Maybe we ought to put real hard oak pews in here. Maybe these seats are too comfortable. No. It's the Word. It's always the Word. It's the Word that keeps us going. It makes the distinctiveness between evil and good, right and wrong. We just started with the operating laws for believers. We have freedom, but we can't abuse them. The Bible addresses all of this. The clock just ticked, the last tick back there. It says 8 o'clock, so it's time to close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word that is alive and powerful. We thank you that we don't have to dread the future as leaping out into darkness, into the unknown, because in your Word you have revealed what's next. And as believers, we have that high honor to reflect your glory by producing divine good and even being rewarded for it, and anxiously anticipating our Lord's return and not having any dread whatsoever. All of us are able to do that because your grace is sufficient and your Word is sufficient. So we pray that you will help us to keep our priorities straight, keep the distractions out, and be able to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for this and pray it in Christ's most high and holy name.